Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Any Care Bears fans out there? I see eye rolls. I saw one hand go up. There we go. There is. Praise God for you, Jeremy Ecker. I did not plant him there, but he does have a Care Bear. Which one is that? Do you know?
Cheer Bear.
Yeah, so the Care Bears were a cartoon that was popular in the 80s, but has never totally died. I mean, it has its fans in every generation. Who can say no to a bunch of bears who live in the clouds, have a cloud car, live in a cloud castle, and they're all just in such wonderful pastel colors. It's just an onslaught, a withering barrage of cuteness. That's what the Care Bears are. Off the charts on the cute scale. Now, I like the Care Bears just as much as the next guy, which is to say, not much. But I don't resent them. But you know what I don't like is a process that seems to be rampant, which is what I call the Care Bearification of the Bible, where we take some pretty intense, powerful, hard-hitting, existential, eye-opening, earth-shaking stories, the people of God in the Holy Scriptures, and we make them really cute. Let me give you an example. King David, you know, we're not so comfortable with the adulterous murderer with the dysfunctional family, so we talk about the little shepherd boy. You know, that's the only story that many people know about David, just those five stones and slaying Goliath and all that. Samson, nobody likes the narcissistic ladies' man who ends his life like an ancient Near Eastern kamikaze taking a bunch of people out with him. You're like, what? I thought it was just about the hair. He was a guy that was like the Old Testament Schwarzenegger, you know, the strong man. Well, there's more to him, folks. But we care bearify him, and we just sweep all that stuff under the rug and make him just the strong man. I would say the preeminent and classic example of the care bearification of the Scriptures happens in the story that was we read part for our Old Testament reading this morning, the story of Noah and the Ark. You know, it is a really complicated, in some senses difficult story. It's about how everyone on earth was so horrible all the time. People were basically acting in public the way y'all act on the internet, right? Not you. I don't mean to pick on you, but you know, you read the comments section on any article ever published on the internet. People just, their fangs come out and their claws are unsheathed and they just shred each other to pieces. Talk to any person you know in middle or high school about what people say on Facebook to each other. But grown-ups do it too, or Instagram or anything else. It's a story about everybody on earth being like that. Horrible, all the time. It says in Genesis that their every thought was only evil all the time. And God is so grieved and so pained to see people destroying each other that he says we have to just wipe the slate clean and start fresh, just a complete reboot of the human race. So he sends a flood to wipe out everybody except one guy, Noah, and his family. Which is problematic, right? It just doesn't seem very nice. It's just kind of horrific, all the people drowning. But what do we think about when we think about Noah and the Ark? Aw, the bunnies. Right, all those animals, two by two, the zebras and the giraffes and the bears and the elephants and the little mice. We have songs about it. There's children's books about it. You can buy sets that your kids can play with. And I'm like, you know, it's a horrific story about everybody dying. Like, this is the set you've bought, you know. They don't hear that, really. It's all about the bunnies and the zebras. I have known of a preschool called Noah's Ark, And I wanted to run into it, you know, first day of school. Has anybody read the story? Anyone? It was a very nice preschool. But we care verify the Bible. This story of Noah's Ark is our Old Testament story this morning. We just get a piece of it towards the end of the story. But why? You know, we're taking it kind of out of the blue. We haven't been reading through Genesis. You haven't been reading or listening to the story of God choosing Noah and saying, build an ark, and he cuts down all the wood. You know, we haven't done any of that. And we didn't even read about the rain starting and the flood coming and the dove with the olive branch and all that stuff. We skip now to the end, where we read that God is telling Noah, see this rainbow in the sky after the end of the flood? I put that there as a sign of my covenant. But that's what we get today, and why? Lent is about getting honest and real about our imperfections, our sin, and then Lent is about getting knocked over by God's grace. So get real and get loved would be the shape of Lent. And the story of Noah's Ark is a wonderful place to begin that pattern. Let me explain. As I said, this is at the end of the story. The flood has come and gone, and God puts a rainbow in the sky and says, I will never again, this rainbow is a symbol that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. You hear the rain falling? Talked to the Lord about it this morning. I said it would be really great if during my sermon about the flood, you would hear the soft sound of rain falling. But the good news is, this rain will stop. Right? That's the news of Genesis 9. God says, I will never again destroy the world with a flood. Which is great. But that story always left me asking a question. That's wonderful, Lord, that you will never again wipe out the human race with a flood. But what about the other weapons in your arsenal? What about the other means of destruction? It's sort of like somebody going into your garage, picking up a hammer, and just denting the hood of your car over and over, just sort of smashing your car, maybe the windshield a little bit for good measure. You catch them doing it, and they say, I'm so sorry. You're right. I will never again total your car with a hammer. God says, I will never again wipe out humanity with a flood. The other options are still on the table. And that's the feeling you get in the story, a little bit of unfinished business, right? Like, well, good Lord, I'm glad you won't use water, but what about fire, sulfur, brimstone, earthquakes, tornadoes? Really high temperatures, really low temperatures. I mean, can we just add some more clauses to the contract here? Unfinished business. And that's the feeling you get through the rest of the Old Testament because people don't get better. You know, God saved one family, Noah, and he was supposed to be a good guy. But about 5 minutes after the flood, he gets naughty. And you can read it for yourself. I'm not going to go into detail, but just suffice it to say, Noah does not end up looking like a Boy Scout. And this is our first hint that not only will things not get better, they'll actually get worse. You know, it's like, Noah, you had one job. You were the only guy, you know, top of your class. And Noah can't get it done. So the rest of the Old Testament, as people go from bad to worse, you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. You're waiting for the hammer to fall. We know it won't be with a flood, but maybe it'll be with one of the other things. Maybe God will start hurling thunderbolts. We don't know. The whole feeling of reading the Old Testament is like walking into a party that has gotten into the debauched phase. You know, there are lampshades on people's heads. People are dancing on tables. It's getting messy, and the music is so loud you can't hear anything. And you know that Mrs. Harrison across the street has called the cops. Now, their response time is not always the speediest, but you know they are on the way. And you're sort of waiting for them to show up. And people just turn the music up. and party on, Wayne. You know, and if you go in there and say, hey, shouldn't we maybe chill out a little bit and turn it down? And they'll say, turn down for what? Been waiting all morning to do that. But that's really their response. Why should we stop? God said he wouldn't destroy with water. He hasn't destroyed us with anything else. Let's just keep going. So the Old Testament ends, and we're still waiting. God does finally show up. A man named Yeshua is born in Bethlehem and grows up in Nazareth, this out-of-the-way town in kind of a nowhere part of the world. And it turns out that he is the Christ, which is a translation of the word Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed one of God. He is the Son of God who's going to finally, we think, clean house. The cops have arrived. John the Baptist certainly thinks so. We saw him a little bit mentioned in our gospel reading that he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. John the Baptist, when he was announcing Jesus, did it this way. The axe lies at the root of the tree. I baptize you with water, but someone is coming who will baptize you with fire. The good branches he'll gather, the bad branches he'll gather up and throw into the fire and burn with unquenchable fire. Right? That's John the Baptist talking about Jesus coming. He means business. So, people think this Jesus is going to bring down the hammer. But what we find is that, yes, God's wrath is poured out, again, just as in the days of Noah, but not on us, on Christ. We read in the opening sentences from Mark's Gospel today, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The water is poured out on Jesus. Instead of a flood being poured out on the world, the water is poured out only on him. And this is the beginning of Jesus entering into our place, of standing in our shoes, of being lumped in with us sinners. This is the beginning of the process that reaches its fulfillment on the cross, which Jesus himself referred to as his baptism. And instead of water getting poured out, it's God's anger at sin poured out on Christ. This is what St. Peter was talking about in what we heard from Peter's first letter, the epistle reading for this morning. Peter writes, Christ also suffered for sins once for all. Once for all. Now, Jesus didn't have any sins. So for whose sins was he suffering once for all? You and me. Our sins. And Peter goes on to say, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus the righteous for the unrighteous, for all of us. In order to bring you to God. That old ark story ended with unfinished business, as I said. People were still sinners. Men and women, old and young, all were still in conflict with each other and with God. But in Jesus, the ark story finally ends. The unfinished business is brought to a conclusion. Jesus Christ himself becomes the new ark of God. As those flood waters were poured out on that giant ship Noah built and the people inside remained safe, so are we who are in Christ safe and sound. Have you ever looked at this church building from the inside? High ceilings, why? I mean, would it be easier to heat this place if we just kept it low? You know, a lot of people call the area in which you're sitting, the inside of a church, a sanctuary. But they would be wrong, and the altar guild will write you a ticket. So don't do it. The sanctuary is the part up there behind the altar rail, up there by the altar. That's the sanctuary. This part is the chancel, the choir. And over here is called the nave. And that word means ship. It's where we get the word navy or naval. And you see, if you look up, that you are in the inside of an upside-down boat. This was not a coincidence. This was not a happy accident. This is intentional. Because you are in the ark. Jesus Christ is the new ark of God. And in here, as the rain falls, as the judgment comes down, you are safe in Christ. This may sound heavy, all this stuff about sin. But as I said, Lent is about getting honest and real. And last time I checked, we all have sin. You bear scars right now as you sit here from things you have done and things that have been done to you. There are tender places where it hurts to touch, much less even think about, emotionally speaking, because of sin. There are things that people said to you at work today. There are things you heard, overheard in the grocery store. You saw it when you were driving. You discovered it in your own mind and the thoughts that came unbidden. The most shocking things have been in your minds this week. And I don't say that because I know. I just know people well enough. And I am one, as it turns out. The reality of sin is what we're kind of here to talk about. And as heavy as this sounds, and as it, in 1 Peter, the righteous for the unrighteous, Jesus Christ suffering once for all. I wish that didn't have to be. I wish God could just sort of say, I love y'all, I'm just going to turn a blind eye to what's going on in your debauched party as you guys destroy each other. But that's not God. He weeps at sin. He's angry at sin. He hates to see it because he knows it destroys us and others. I had a moment at Home Depot this week where I saw some parents dealing with an unruly child in their shopping cart. And these were folks that were probably tired and frustrated as one can be when you are raising young children. And this child was acting up. And maybe these folks had not had the best examples of parents in their own life. And they were speaking in a very harsh, cruel, and shaming way to their child. I saw with my own eyes the sins of the fathers and the mothers being visited upon the next generation. And it broke my heart to see. And if you've ever seen that, you know that anguish of wanting to intervene, but social norms say, keep out. And I prayed, and my heart hurt, and I moved on. When God looks at the sin that you and I have suffered and committed, He does not turn a blind eye. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. Instead, He comes to us. Jesus comes. And He gives Himself, the righteous for the unrighteous, suffering once for all, that He might bring you and me in this great ark of Christ to God, safe and sound. Amen.